Morning, everybody. We're going to continue our studies in 1 Timothy today. 1 Timothy 3 that Zach read for us. We've been studying this book. The Holy Spirit inspired this book for us so that we as a church would know how Jesus wants us to live. 1 Timothy was written. The theme of the book is in verse 15 where we read, "I am writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Now, as we've come to 1 Timothy chapter 3 specifically, we've come to God's instruction for us as his people when we gather, like, who should lead? And so we find in this chapter that God means for there to be two offices in the church. Elders, which can also be referred to as overseers or pastors, so that's one office. And then the second office that we'll look at next week is the office of deacon. So that's church officers that we've been studying here. And the Lord takes very seriously that the men that lead his church be like him. He doesn't just want any man to be leading his church, but he wants the men that are given this responsibility to lead like he would lead, because these are his people that he loves and that he died for. And so there's high qualifications, high standards for those who would serve as overseers in the church. We, in our passage that Zach read for us this morning, there's 14 different qualifications. And just to get our minds around it a little easier, or my mind around it easier, I've taken the 14 and put it, kind of combined them into 7 key qualifications. Last week we looked at one of those qualifications, and today we'll look at the other 6. Before we jump into the passage, though, I want to ask the question, why bother studying these qualifications? Right? Maybe you're here and you're like, well, I'm never going to be an overseer in a local church, and so maybe this message isn't for me. Let me give you a couple of things that we could think through as we apply these verses that we're going to study. One would be this: if you belong to a local church, then you have a part in installing elders, installing the leadership of the church in the future. At our church, Lamar's Bible Church, the congregation is the one who gives us the nominations for the men who will serve in these roles. And then after the elders have met with them, we bring recommendation to the body, and then we ask for feedback from everyone in the church. And so everybody who belongs to Lamar's Bible Church has a part to play in choosing future leaders. And so if you're going to have a part to play, you need to know what kind of leaders does God want in his church. And I think that maybe we come at this in our minds with different expectations for what would make a good leader in the church than what God actually says. Maybe sometimes we think, well, let's see, if I want a good leader in the church, I want someone who has proven his leadership ability already in other places. And so maybe I'm looking for someone who's been a successful business leader, or who is a civic leader of some kind in the community. And we think, well, it's the same kinds of skills. And so maybe we think, okay, well, what would I want in a church leader? I'd want somebody who's decisive. I want somebody enthusiastic and creative and forward-looking and intelligent and adaptable. Maybe you think we need risk takers in this office, or we need people that are well-connected in the community and can use those ties for the good of the church, or we need somebody with a growth mindset, or maybe we want someone who knows what the people want and has the ability to give it to them. Right? You could just list off all these things that maybe we think would make a good leader in the church. But as we look at God's list of what kind of leaders he wants, we find that really, as he lists qualifications, he doesn't give us a list of abilities that the men ought to have. In fact, there's only one ability, one skill that he's going to mention that leaders have to have in the church. All the rest of these 13 things that he mentions, all the rest of these are character traits. So when the Lord is saying, here's the kind of men I want to lead my church, what he doesn't talk about is the things they can do. He talks about who they are. The ability that he mentions is the ability to teach. The rest of them are character traits. So we talked about this last week too, but as we're looking for overseers in Jesus' church, the role of an overseer is more like being a father than like being a CEO. And think about that. Well, what kind of a dad do you want? And we don't get to pick them. But what kind of a dad would you want? I want somebody who has all these skills and abilities? Not really. I mean, what makes a good dad? It's a man of character who loves you. Right? And that's what you want for a dad. And that's the kind of thing that the Lord says in my church. These are the qualities that a man must have. So why should we pay attention to this list of qualifications for an overseer? One thing is, just realistically, you're going to have a part in choosing the leaders at this church or some other local church that you might be in the future. Second point of application, maybe you're here today and you're a young lady that's not married yet. If that's you, the kind of man that makes a great overseer in the church is the same kind of man that makes a great husband and father. Like if you're going to look in the Bible for what kind of a man should I be looking for when I get married someday, this is a great list to go to. These lists of qualifications for an overseer, you find that kind of a man to marry someday. You're finding a man who's going to be faithful to you and loyal and help you and your kids know the Lord and follow them. So it's a great place to look for that. What kind of a husband should our young ladies be looking for? Well, these are great qualifications. Another application that we could have here is just, this would apply to all of us. If for everybody who knows Jesus today, if you're here and you have a relationship with him, these qualifications show each of us what Jesus wants us to be like. Because basically what we have here is, here's what a mature Christian looks like. And all of us should be striving to be mature Christians, whether I'm a lady or a man or I'm young or I'm old. We're all striving to be like Jesus. So maybe these characteristics, it's kind of like this picture here. Have you been to an amusement park where there's these signs like this and you have to be this tall to ride the ride? And in a way, this is this. It's saying to us, okay, this is how mature you have to be a leader in the church. But all the rest of us can use this line for our own spiritual growth. And we can come and stand next to it ourselves and see, now how do I measure up? And maybe it's going to show us, I pray, for each of us as we come up to this standard for Christian maturity, we can say, well, here's an area that God wants me to be growing in. And each of us can apply it that way. I just want to stay here for a moment. A lot of people think of Christianity as this is the whole of it. Like, okay, here's these standards of behavior, and to please God, you got to get up to it. And so many people think, okay, this, to please God, to be right with him, what I have to do is, there's all these rules and qualifications, and if I can be like that, then maybe I'll earn my way into heaven. That is not what we're saying with this list. It's not what we're saying at all. Do you remember that song we just sang, Caleb led us in? Is anyone worthy? You know the answer to that question is one. There's only one who is worthy. As we gather here as God's people, we're not saying, hey, be worthy and you're going to earn God's favor. That's not what we're saying. We're saying none of us are worthy. And the only way I can be right with God is I come and I stand next to the line of God's perfection and I realize I am far short. And I come to God on my knees and I admit I can't ever be what you call me to be. And every day I fall short and I've sinned so greatly. And Jesus Christ has come to die for sinners and to offer forgiveness and to make us clean in his sight, so that when we stand before him and in the last day, he's not like, well, here's the line, you don't meet it. But he's going to say, well, here's the line, you never met it, but you trusted in my son and he met it for you. Right? That's our message. It's our gospel. If you come to Christ and you've trusted in him, he forgives your sins and he makes you right with him. But then once I know him, now that I know him and love him, I want to be like him. Right, so that's what we're saying here. This isn't how you earn God's favor. This is just, now that I'm forgiven, I want to be more like Christ. And so how do I head that way? Well, here's a list of qualifications. It's a picture of Christian maturity that all of us ought to be striving for once we come to know Jesus Christ. Okay, so to serve as an overseer of Jesus Christ, we're going to see seven characteristics that must be there for a man to serve as an overseer and it's a sign of maturity that all of us ought to be striving for, most of these things. Okay, we looked last week at the second qualification, and we focused in on the ones that have to do with leading well in your home. And so last week we looked at that an overseer must be faithful to his wife, he must be hospitable, he must be an effective father. Now we're going to back up and we're going to look at the rest of the characteristics. And if you were going to say, what's the main one? I think the way that Paul has put this together, the first one is the heading for all the others. So when he comes and he says, okay, here's what a man must be to be an overseer. He gives a qualification, and really that's the standard, and the rest of the qualifications are him explaining what it means, what that first standard means. So what is it that an elder has to be? If you're going to just give one, I think you'd give his first one. Look at verse 2. For what's the first thing he says an overseer must be? I'll start in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. There's your first and overarching qualification for an elder. He must be above reproach. This has to do with a person's reputation, how they're known by all those around them that watch them. A person who's above reproach cannot be criticized. Your accusations aren't going to stick because they're people of character. God is saying that in his church, he wants those men who are leading it to be similar to Daniel in the Old Testament. Do you remember Daniel? He was in a high position and the people around him wanted to get him knocked down a peg or two. And so they tried to dig up some dirt on Daniel. And here's what happened when they made that effort. Daniel 6:3, the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Now, by saying this, we're not saying that to be an elder of the church, you have to be perfect. Otherwise, no one's qualified, and we won't have anybody in this role. There aren't any of us perfect. We need grace. Boy, the leaders of the church, we need grace. And you need grace to be able to... That's just how we have to be able to relate to one another as sinners. And yet there are standards. And the standard is, okay, look, the kind of person that would serve as an elder is a person that the people that know them, they're not going to expect them to be going into sin, or if you find them accused of some kind of immorality or unfair behavior, their first thought is going to be, well, I bet that isn't true. Because I just know this person. He's committed to doing what's right. Right? They have a reputation for being above reproach. And that's the first characteristic of an overseer. And the rest of these things, okay, so what would that look like? What would an above reproach person look like? And the rest of these things spell that out. So to serve as an overseer, you must be above reproach. You must be leading well in your own home. And then the third characteristic of an overseer, you must be under control. To serve as an elder or an overseer, you must be under control. Now in verse 2, the next three qualifications, the next three words he uses to describe this are all about this, about him being under control. Look at verse 2. So he must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Then he says, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. Sober-minded means clear-minded. It's the opposite of being drunk. It's the opposite of being rash. A sober-minded is in control of his own actions. He's alert. That next word for self-control, that it has to do with behaving in a sensible manner. So you're not just controlled by your own impulses or whatever you feel at the moment, but you're doing what's reasonable and sensible. And then the third word there, respectable. The first two maybe have more to do with what's going on in my heart. Is he self-controlled? Is he sober-minded? Respectable has to do with how that shows in how I act. And so a person who is sober-minded and self-controlled is going to act in a certain way so that you can see in how he acts that he's wise, he's well-mannered. And then there's a specific kind of self-control that's required for elders that comes up in verse 3. Look there at the first qualification that's in verse 3, also tying to our need for control. Verse 3, it says an elder must not be a drunkard. You know, alcohol can impair a man's ability to be under control. Many men, as they go through much of their lives, they're under control. But then when they're under the influence of alcohol, all of a sudden now they treat their family in a harsh way, or they're out of control. They bring shame to their self by their drinking. And so the Lord is saying to us, listen, in my church, the leaders must not be drunkards. They must not be excessive drinkers. They must not be addicted to wine. So for an elder, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, he must be someone who, if he does drink, he never drinks to the point where it impairs his ability to be under control and to minister in a controlled and respectable manner. It's interesting, if we're looking at the qualifications, well, there's like 14 different descriptions. Well, here's four, and they're all about self-control. This is just something that's very important to the Lord. And so, where are you at with that in your life? Are you hiding a secret addiction to alcohol or drugs or pornography or gambling? Do you lose control with anger, spending, swearing, gossiping? If that's the case, then you're not qualified to be an elder at this time. And if that's the case, then you're not like Christ in that way right now. I want to give hope to you, though, that you can be. If you know Jesus Christ, one of the things that the Spirit does, that God does for us when we first believe, He forgives all of our sins, and then He gives us His powerful Spirit to live inside of us. And the Spirit produces things. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And so, Christian, if you know Christ and you're struggling with self-control in some area, a lot of us do. Right? But how can I help with that? Well, if I can lean into my relationship with God, get closer to Him, spend time in His Word, draw near to Jesus Christ Himself in personal relationship, He can give me power to increase in self-control so that these things that maybe don't describe me now in a year, in 2 years, that's going to become more and more what people see in me, what's true in my life. So to serve as an overseer in Jesus' church, you must be under control. There's a fourth characteristic here that he gives of overseers. The fourth qualification is that you must be able to teach the Bible. You must be able to teach the Bible. And this is the one of the character traits that's not, or one of the qualifications that's not really character, it's an ability. You can see it there, it's in verse 2, the end of the verse. He must be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Teaching is a spiritual gift. And not every Christian is meant to be a teacher. We all get different spiritual gifts. Some of us are, God gives us abilities in one area. Some people have abilities in other areas. It may be that God hasn't given you abilities in teaching the Bible. And that's great. He's got other places for you to serve. But if you're going to be an elder, if you're going to be an overseer, being able to teach is a requirement, because teaching is a central part of an elder's responsibility. Now, I will see later on in the chapter when we come to the next office of deacon. Deacons aren't required to be able to teach. They can bless God's church in other ways. But an overseer is called to lead God's church by teaching. Look here. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. There's another list of elder qualifications in Titus 1. And it ends with these words. An overseer must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, not every elder in a church is required to give sermons to 400 people at a time, but every elder is called to teach the Bible, whether it be in a Sunday school class or in one-on-one meetings with other people. How is it that God wants these men to lead his church? Essentially, it's this. The elders are to lead the church by opening up the word and saying, listen, brothers and sisters, here's what our God says to us. And let's believe it. And let's put it into practice. Here's God's instructions for us. And that's the way elders are to lead. And so elders have to be able to teach the Bible. It's a skill they must have. To serve as an elder seer, you must be able to teach the Bible. And we're going to move to the fifth qualification here. Back to character traits. To be an elder, you must be gentle. To serve as an elder in Jesus' church, Jesus says you must be gentle. Look at verse 3 again. After that first trait, not a drunkard, we find these words. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. An elder is not to be violent. He's never to be abusive or abrasive. Jesus doesn't want the men leading his church to be bullies, to call other people names, to put people down, to use their power to make things happen. An elder is to be gentle. If you're looking for a picture of gentle, I just maybe picture Jesus as he's dealing with the woman caught in adultery or the woman at the well. And how did Jesus deal with these ladies? Well, he didn't excuse their sins. He speaks clearly. He speaks truth, right? He doesn't compromise on that. But Jesus is always kind, right? And so even as he speaks to these women who are sinners, he speaks in a way that gives hope and then invites them to trust in him and to move forward. And this is the kind of leadership that God wants in his church, leaders who will shepherd his people with tenderness. So an elder lives by the wisdom of Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Look in verse 3. It says he is to be gentle, and then it says not quarrelsome. Pastor Philip Ryken writes here, he says, an argumentative man is the worst kind of man to have on a board of elders, and I agree. I'm thankful that's not the way our board is. A man who is quick to get into an argument, a man who's quick to find fault or quick to take offense, quick to raise his voice in a disagreement, this man isn't qualified to serve as an overseer. Listen, it goes with leadership, probably in every setting, but certainly in the church. There's going to be conflict, right? And so the leaders of the church, we have to make decisions. We open up the word together and say, well, this is the direction that God is taking us. And then we have to communicate those decisions and try to follow through on them. And sometimes we're calling people to turn from sin. And there's going to be conflict, even in the church, you know? But God is so passionate about the unity of his church that we need men who are able to walk into that conflict and not take offense and promote unity by being gracious and kind and not try to alienate people. And so the Lord says that his leaders must be gentle, not quarrelsome. This verse here, 2 Timothy 2, says the same thing, right? I think it's actually verse 24. It says the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. If we get our model in our minds for church leaders from the politicians that we watch, we're going to have the wrong model in our heads, right? That so many leaders in our day stir up controversy to get people mad enough to vote for them. But that's not the way to lead God's church. He wants his leaders and all of his children to be not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome. Well, how are you doing with this? As you follow Jesus and you're striving to grow in maturity, are you a gentle person like your Lord calls you to be? Well, you say, well, how would I grow in gentleness? Because I know that's what God wants. I don't know that it fits me. How do I become more gentle? Here's some advice that comes from Proverbs 22 on growing in gentleness. Proverbs 22:24 says, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Well, a lot of gentleness is who I choose to listen to and who I choose to spend time with. And so if you're looking to grow in this, maybe find a godly mentor, someone that you look up to for their gentleness and their kindness, and spend time with them. Or maybe there's friends you need to spend less time with because you're learning wrathfulness from them, or people you're listening to too much that are making you angry instead of teaching you gentleness, which is what the Lord calls us to. And by saying gentle, I'm not saying the elders are supposed to be wishy-washy, right? They're supposed to call out error and speak truth and call out sin. But as they do it, they're to do it in a gentle and loving fashion, not a quarrelsome way. Okay, to serve as an overseer in Jesus' church, you must be gentle. Number 6, to serve as an overseer in Jesus' church, you must not love money. You're going to lead Jesus' church. You must not love money. It seems that here in the church in Ephesus, there were those that had been in leadership that were lovers of money. In fact, as you look at this list of qualifications for elders, it may be that all of these things that Paul is listing, he's listing because there were some people that were doing it wrong. And certainly that's the case with loving money. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and Paul gives more instruction about how are we to think about money. not just the leaders, but everyone. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. 1 Timothy 6, 8 says, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." There are, sadly, in the church today, many who have taken leadership in the church who do love money. In fact, as you look around our country, there are some who they're teaching a theology that's just designed to make them rich. Instead of a theology that's designed to glorify Christ, there's some that are intentionally teaching things because they want to be rich. In 2020, Lifeway did a survey, and they were surveying evangelicals. So people that believe that you get saved through faith in Jesus Christ and people that believe the Bible speaks truth, right? And so they surveyed evangelicals, and one of the questions that was on their survey was this: true, false. God will always reward true faith with material blessings in this life. Okay. 40% of evangelicals in America said true. God will always reward true faith with material blessings in this life. The correct answer is false. Right? That's a lie, and it's taught by people, we call it the prosperity gospel. People are saying God will always reward true faith with material blessings. Now, how do we know that that's false? Just one thing you could do right away is think about Jesus. Okay, did Jesus have faith? I'm going to say yes, right? Well, did God reward Jesus with material blessings in this life? Jesus was poor from the time that he was born until the time that he died. See, we don't live for material blessings. We live for eternal blessings. And God is going to give them to us if we trust in him and go his way. But we don't live for prosperity. And yet, there are many who are some of the most popular, well-known preachers in the world today are people that say, "Hey, listen, God has made me rich because I trusted in him. And if you send your money to my ministry, then God will also make you rich." And they're pursuing the love of money instead of the love of God. Some of these teachers, people like Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn and Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen, their message they're preaching is wrong. There's a book I'd recommend on this. I haven't read the whole thing. It's by Costi Hinn. It's called God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel. So Benny Hinn is one of the famous prosperity gospel preachers. And Costi is his nephew. So Costi writes about how when he grew up, he was in this group, and he believed it. He believed that God intentionally was making people rich, and that's what you should do. And so he writes, Costi does, the nephew. He writes that prosperity theology paid amazingly well. We, our family, we lived in a 10,000 square foot mansion guarded by a private gate, drove two Mercedes-Benz vehicles, vacationed in exotic destinations, shopped at the most expensive stores. On top of that, we had another $2 million ocean view home in Dana Point, California, where another Mercedes-Benz joined the fleet. But Costi Hinn eventually met a young lady that would become his wife. And she was just opening up the Bible and saying, "Now, is this what the Bible teaches?" And as he looked at Scripture, he found the answer, no. So eventually he wrote, "No longer did I believe that God's purpose was to make me happy, healthy, and wealthy. Instead, I saw that he wanted me to live for him, regardless of what I would get from him." Okay, so Jesus says you can't love God and money. And if you put people into leadership in church that love money, then it's going to pull everyone away from the love of God, right, and towards the love of money. And we see that in the church today. So to serve as an overseer in Jesus' church, you must not love money. Now, it's easy to lob hand grenades at people far away, right? Prosperity gospel preachers. But each of us could check our own heart on this, right? Like, what am I living for? Do I love money? Is that what I'm loving, or is it God that I love in my heart? Well, we each ought to ask ourselves that. Okay, so to serve as an overseer, you must not love money. There's a seventh qualification that we find here. You must be an established believer. To serve as an overseer in Jesus' church, you must be an established believer. We looked at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 3 last week, so we'll go to verse 6 where we find this qualification. Verse 6 says, he must not be a recent convert. Literally, that reads, he must not be newly planted. So it's saying if a person is a new believer, you shouldn't make him one of the elders of the church. And sometimes it's tempting because sometimes someone comes to faith and boy, they know Christ and they're just on fire for him. And it's infectious, their desire to serve God. Maybe somebody gets saved and just automatically you see, oh, this person is a gifted leader. Like they're the best leader that we've got in the church or they're a great evangelist and God is using them or a lot of people know them and they're going to have some influence. And so there's a temptation to hurry and put somebody that's a new believer into leadership. Why would you not do that? Why should we wait and not put a brand new believer as an elder? Look at verse 6. Paul gives an explanation. He says, he must not be a recent convert or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. See, if we make a new believer an elder too quickly, we're setting him up for failure. Don't we all know this? Like, if I do well, I'm tempted to pride. If people come and praise me, I'm tempted to think, oh, I am kind of amazing, right? Or if I succeed or if we get promoted, there's a natural pride that rises up in our hearts. And one of the traits that God requires in an elder is humility. And humility is something that God teaches us over time, right? So a new believer maybe hasn't had enough time to fail yet or to realize how weak he is and how much he needs to rely upon Christ. And so 1 Timothy 3:6, Paul says, don't put a new believer as an elder. And then he gives it not only just a don't do it and a reason, he's going to get puffed up with pride, but he also gives a biblical example of someone who got puffed up with pride and what happens to them. Did you see that in verse 6? What's the example of someone who got puffed up with pride? Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Who was the first person to sin? Maybe you think, well, Adam and Eve, and they were the first humans to sin. But the first sinner is Satan. In Genesis, he just kind of shows up and he's already evil and it's tempting Adam and Eve. But there's a couple of places in the Bible where we're told about how it was that Satan fell into sin so that he tempted mankind and led us into the fall. One of those places is in Ezekiel 28. The other one is Isaiah 14. Ezekiel 28 is an interesting passage. What's going on? There's a king of Tyre and he's proud and God's saying, you're proud and you're going to be destroyed. And as God is teaching the king of Tyre what's going to happen to him, he uses the devil as an example. And so he says to the king of Tyre, you're proud, you're going to be destroyed, just like happened to Satan. And so we read in Ezekiel 28, these words that are describing Satan as well as the king of Tyre. Look at what it says about him. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. Maybe that when Satan was created, that he was the most beautiful of all the things that God had made. Maybe that he was the most intelligent creature that there was. And maybe that he was one of the most powerful. And Satan, in this beautiful, lifted up, exalted place that he was, it says in Isaiah 14 that went to his head. So he's saying, I will ascend into God's place. And so because of his beauty, he was distracted, he became proud, tried to move above the position that God had given to him, and then God cast him to the ground. Eventually, God will cast him into hell forever. And here, Paul uses Satan as an example, and he says, now listen, don't tempt a brand new believer by sticking him as an elder. Because we know what happens. Pride is a strong thing. And we all have to be aware of it. But don't put a new believer into a position as an elder. He needs to learn a while first. We're not in that much of a hurry. Let him learn so that we don't put him in a place where he might fall like Satan did from pride. So to serve as an overseer in Jesus' church, you must be an established believer. There's one more qualification that's here. I know I didn't leave another blank at the bottom, because what's happening here is that in this qualification list, Paul starts and ends with the same basic qualification. He starts with the man's reputation. He says he must be above reproach. And now in verse 7, he's going to go back to that. He must be above reproach, but he's going to say he must be above reproach amongst a certain group of people. So I skipped a blank at the top. So here under above reproach, to serve as an overseer, the man must be above reproach, including with the unbelievers around him. Person, to be an elder, he must be above reproach, not just in the church, but also with the unbelievers in the community. Look down there with me, if you would, at verse 7. 1 Timothy 3:7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Okay, now I read that, and there was objections that was coming up in my mind. Okay, so to be an elder, he must be well thought of by outsiders. But then I thought, well, was Jesus well thought of by outsiders? Right? Jesus says, I looked up this verse here in John chapter 15. Jesus said this about himself and us. He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So we should all expect that the world's going to hate us if we stand for Christ. And this is saying, you know, I need to be well thought of by outsiders. How do those things fit together? I also thought of who wrote the book and to whom. So Paul is writing this to Timothy, right? When Paul and Timothy first met, Paul came to Timothy's town and was preaching the gospel, right? And Timothy got saved, and some of his family. But you remember how that ended? Then when Paul came to Lystra, the people stoned Paul outside of the town and they left him for dead while Timothy and his other believers stood around and watched. So Paul wasn't exactly well thought of by the people of Lystra, right? And so what's going on here that there's this qualification? If I'm going to be an elder, I have to be well thought of by outsiders. I think to put this together, we have to ask the question, why were Jesus and Paul hated? Jesus and Paul were hated not because of how they treated other people. They were hated because of the message that they brought. The message that they brought was kind of offensive. They were saying, listen, you're all sinners and you're separated from God because of your sin. And there's only one way to be right with him. You have to go to God through Jesus. And the Jews said, no, not through Jesus. And no, we're not sinners. Who are you to say this to us? And so they were offended by the message. But were people attacking Paul and Jesus because of the way they treated other people? Well, no. They're full of grace and kindness and compassion and love. And so I think the same thing we have going on here. So we must be well thought of by outsiders. So let's say that there's a person in our congregation, we were thinking about installing him as an elder, and it says, well, he must be well thought of by outsiders. It would be wise of us to go and ask the people that he works with what they think of him. And maybe they might say something like this. Maybe they say, well, I don't always agree with what he says, because he talks about sin. Jesus all the time. I don't like that. So that doesn't disqualify him as being an elder. But then if they continue and they say, but he does talk about that, but boy, he is good to his family. I look up to the way he treats his wife and his kids, and he always is here at work, and he respects other people and never gets into trouble with the law, and he's a great employee and he works hard, and I would trust him with my life. Right? So you see how you can be well thought of by outsiders and still I don't really agree with his message. And I think that's what we're saying here, that in terms of his character and the way that he treats other people, the way that he behaves, everyone says, yeah, this is a man of character. Okay, so why? Why is it important? Paul continues and he says, okay, so he has to have a good reputation amongst the community, amongst the unbelievers. Why is that important? Paul gives a reason in verse 7. Look there. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Jesus is teaching us here that Satan has set traps, snares. He wants to keep the work of Christ from going forward. Maybe to use a modern illustration, the devil's got landmines all over to try to derail Jesus' work. And here's one of Satan's most effective snares. If he can get someone who's a leader in the church to fall into some kind of sin, some kind of public disgrace, then because of that, Satan can go to all the people who know about this, the hundreds of unbelievers around, and whisper to them, this whole Jesus thing, it's just a sham. This person, he was a leader in the church, and look at how he treated his family. He was a leader in the church, and look, he ripped off the congregation, and he ran away with the money, and this whole thing is fake. Don't believe it, Satan will whisper, right? And Satan knows it's not true. Satan knows the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and he knows that Jesus Christ does bring eternal life for those who believe, and he knows that Jesus can change people's lives from the inside and the out. He knows all that. But he intentionally sets snares so that he can convince people it's not true. And one of the things that Satan loves to do is to draw church leaders into sin and then use that to speak against Christ. And so if Satan can get a leader to fall because of pride or money or women or anger or alcohol, wherever he has a weakness, Satan's going to try to use that weakness and bring them into public disgrace to keep people from coming to Christ. And so the elder must be above reproach, not just in the church, but in the community. And again, friends, this just makes me say, please pray for the elders of the church. Please pray for not just here in our church, but other churches where the gospel's preached. Pray for the leaders that God would protect them from the evil one, that Christ might be honored as he deserves, and that his truth can be shown to be what it is, and the life and the light, you know. Also, I think as we apply this, it's good for us to come now and stand by the line a little bit, right? So here's this line of maturity. It's required for elders, but really all of us are to be striving to be like Christ and live out these things. And so as you listen to this message and you listen to the Spirit that lives inside of you, are you above reproach? Are you leading well in your own home? Are you under control? Are you gentle? Do you love money? As we close in prayer, I want to just be quiet for a few seconds and just give you a chance to maybe ask the Lord, is there one of these areas that you want me to be growing in? And just talk to the Lord a bit about how he might want you to grow in maturity, what area he wants to work in your life. And God can do it, but it's right for us to see where it is and ask him for his help. So I'll be quiet for a bit and then I'll close in prayer. Talk to the Lord about how this might apply to you. Oh God, we are so grateful to come to you as our Savior, to come to you as the one who knows our sin and forgives them. And some of us just now were confessing to you sins in our lives. We thank you that in Christ you remove those things from our record. We pray that, Lord, that you would remove them from our daily living as well. Help us to be sanctified, to grow in you, so that we might be more and more like Jesus, that we might be more and more mature. We know it's your intention for each one of us eventually to be just like Jesus in our character. We've got a long way to go right now. Will you move in just these specific areas? Will you help us to take steps towards obedience and walking with you so that we become more mature and bring honor to you? Thank you, Lord, for saving us. Thank you for growing us. You're the Savior and we're the people. We're just grateful to be belonging to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone. God bless you.